Make your way to Titus chapter 3, and if you don't have a copy of Scripture, we have one provided for you in the chair before you. So Titus chapter 3, and as you make your way there, I would ask that you would stand up because I want to read the verses that we're going to cover this morning. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You would take this word of Yours and You would take it as the double-edged sword and pierce us to our hearts, dividing, the Lord, the joints and the marrow. And Lord, I pray that You would change us by the gospel this morning. Lord, I pray for my own heart that You would take the grace of God, the regeneration that comes through the washing of the Holy Spirit and the renewal, and Lord, that You would purify my own heart, and as I proclaim Your word, that You would give me the power of the Holy Spirit to say what You would have to say. Lord Jesus, I ask that You would be with us and meet with us this morning in this way. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I just want to begin with some of the top headlines that you would find today. Explosions over the sky in Jerusalem. Headline number one. Headline number two, knife attack in Sydney. Headline number three, power plant destroyed in Ukraine. I could go on and on and on. Big world, big problems we have in this world. And if we're not careful, we will take the problems and the worries and the anxieties of this world and we'll put them right here on our own shoulders, as if we're the ones that's supposed to take care of the problems and the anxieties that are in this world. My aim this morning is to remind us that that is not your calling. You are not supposed to take the problems, the anxieties of this big, great world and put them on your shoulders day after day. In fact, the Apostle Paul will remind us of what we really are called to. You're called to live in your home, in your church, in your community, in a way that is distinct, different from everybody else around you. Countercultural. You're called to be a countercultural person in your home, in your church, in your community, in your place of work. You're supposed to be like Christ, which is different from everybody else all around. So, my aim this morning is to remind us of what we're really called to do. We're not called to burden the worries of the world upon our shoulders. You're called to be a husband and a wife, a father and a mother, a grandfather and a grandmother, a great-grandfather and a great-grandmother, right here and faithful to Jesus, right where God has placed you. And let God take care of all the rest. And you be faithful to Him. How am I going to do that this morning? Well, I'm going to walk through the text, but there's an outline that helps us walk through the text. Number one, we're going to remember what we're called to. Countercultural Christlikeness. And then next, we're going to remember what we're called from. A catastrophic conformity to this world. And third, who we are called by. That is God, who abounds in goodness and love. What are we called to? What are we called from? And who is the one that's calling us to what we're called from? First, called to. Called to, here's a mouthful, countercultural Christ-likeness. Now, that's a lot of C's, isn't it? Leave it to a pastor to do something like that, right? But really, we really are called to countercultural Christ-likeness. We're called to a countercultural posture to begin with. A countercultural posture. What is the default posture of people to rule and authority? What's the default posture to rule and authority? Now, let's just do a little thought experiment together. It begins real early, doesn't it? What is that first word that they learn? Is it, yes, mother? Yes, father. Or is it a real succinct no? It starts really early, right? And then it progresses, and the no turns into something like this. Hey, do you mind bringing that over here for me? And this happens. You probably can't see it, but the eyes go like this. Do you know what I'm talking about, right? The rule and authority comes, and you hear, and the eyes roll. And now, that doesn't speak any words, but we know exactly what it means. I didn't like what I just heard, and I really don't want to do that. But it goes on more, right? Or, hey, do you mind cleaning up your room? And you hear the mumble. You don't understand a word that came out, but you know exactly what it means. I really don't want to do that, especially right now. And especially because you told me to. And then eventually it comes for a full black, like, conversation. Hey, do you mind running out to the car and getting this for me? But mom, but dad... And full-blown, absolutely, our posture is not naturally to submit and to obey to rule and authority. Guess what? It doesn't change when you get older. It just changes form, doesn't it? It just changes form. We automatically rebel against rule and authority. The way we speak to or of our employers reflects that. The way we speak to and of those who have management above us reflects our heart natural posture. The way we speak of those who God has ordained to be rulers and authorities over us in a civic and political sphere speaks to our natural tendency to rebellion instead of submission. Here's the question I want to ask you. What does God's word say on how we are supposed to have a heart posture to rulers and authorities over us? What does God's word say that Christians, how are we supposed to conduct ourselves in this world? Well, I don't want to answer that question. I want God to answer that question. And what does God say in his word in Titus chapter 3, verse 1? The Apostle Paul writes this to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work. Paul says that the natural posture of a heart changed by God's grace should not be one of rebellion, but one of submission to legitimate authorities and obedience to them. So what is Paul actually saying here? That is the general rule for Christians. The default setting for us is to rebel, and we are to be countercultural against what the cultural's default is and Christ-like. That's what Paul's saying. I want you to be submissive and obedient to legitimate rulers and authorities over you. You will be different from everybody else around you if you do that. What is Paul not saying in this verse? We have to get to that question. What is Paul not saying in this verse? Paul is not saying that a Christian must obey rulers and authorities that clearly contradict God's word. Okay? He is not saying that. Four examples of people being faithful to God rather than man. Do you remember the story? Do you remember the events that happened? The king of the most powerful nation in the world, his name was Pharaoh, said, "When the Israelite ladies have a male child, you shall kill it." And what did the midwife ladies do? That was a rule and authority, speaking a command to them. And they feared God more than man. And those babies lived. And they risked their life so that they might obey this command, "Thou shalt not murder." When the ruler of the king goes against the ruler of the King of Kings, you stand with the King of Kings. Example number two. There were three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king of the Babylonians says, "Bow down to this golden image of me and you worship." And what do they say? No. And he says, "If you don't bow down, you will go into the furnace of fire and you will give your life." They said, "We don't know what's going to happen. If God wants to save us, he can. But if he doesn't, that's his prerogative too. But we know what he said, 'Thou shalt not worship idols, and I will not bow down.'" And then four were in the furnace walking around. They risked their life to obey God rather than man. Number three, Peter and John in Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the authorities threw them in jail and said, "Do not speak that name anymore, that beautiful name in which we just sing about." And they were beaten and they were released and they counted it all joy to be able to suffer for their Lord and Savior Jesus. And guess what they did? They went and proclaimed the name of Jesus again. And they would give their lives. Peter would die. Why? Because he would not obey men. He obeyed God. Because Jesus told them, "Go, make disciples of all the nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And you teach them all that I have commanded you to do." And they would not disobey that man's word. And the very man who penned this very verse reminded them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to every good work. He would one day stand before Caesar, and he would proclaim the name of Jesus to the mightiest man in the world, and he would give his life because he refused to obey man rather than God. So what are the principles that we get out of Titus chapter 3, verse 1? The Christian default is to submit and to obey to legitimate authority. As our Lord and Savior said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's." So our heart posture is to obey and to submit. But when it comes down to God's word and man's word, we obey God rather than man. And we will give our lives for that. And we will do it joyfully. Just as it's commanded in the second verse here. Be ready to do good to everyone. Speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling. To be gentle. And to show perfect courtesy to all people. How can we take this truth of countercultural Christ-likeness home? We stand with our feet firmly on God's truth, ready to submit to legitimate rulers and authorities. But when it contradicts God's word, what do? We smile and we say, "I will obey God rather than man. And if it costs me everything, then so be it. Because I know that he who has promised will deliver. And one day I will see him face to face." And we're called to do it with a kindness in our hearts, a countercultural kindness. If I were to ask you, what is the tone of our culture, what would your answer be right now? Would you say our culture, has this tone of sweetness and kindness and humility? Or would you say something like this? Pride, anger, division. And the question is, what is the tone of life that we as Christians have been called to? I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to say, what does God call me to be like? What is the tone of the life that he has called me to? Verse 2, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. You need to be prepared for good works, for good words, and you need to have the courage to be courteous in a culture who doesn't see that as a very good thing. Have you ever dealt with a person who was really, really, really good at what they did, but was a bear to be around? Have you ever had that happen? Or maybe they're really, really good at what they did, but they were really hard to get them to do what they were really good at. Or they were really, really good at what they did, but when they did it, boy, it was just full of complaints over and over and over again. As a Christian, we are called not to complaints, but to kindness. We should be proficient, good at what we do, and kind while we're doing it. God will use your smile. He will use your kind words. He will use your good deeds to change the hearts and lives of the people around you, wherever you're at, in your home, in your church, at work, no matter where you're at, in your community, he will use your smile, your words, your deeds to change people all around you. And guess what? It works the best when they don't deserve it. When you are kind to somebody who does not deserve the kindness, guess what happens? They think to themselves, why in the world are they treating me like this? And the only answer that you can give, because that's the way my God treats me. I've been saved by his grace. I didn't deserve it, but he was good to me. You see, the Christian is called to stand on God's word and to be kind while they're doing it. That's what God's word tells us in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So what are we called to? We're called to be countercultural and to be like Jesus, Christ-likeness. In our posture towards our authorities, and in the tone and the attitude of our hearts. So that's what we're called to. And the next question is, what are we called from? So we are called to something, countercultural, Christ-likeness, but we are called from something, and here comes some more C's, catastrophic conformity. Catastrophic conformity. That's what we are called from, the deadly race that we were running. Paul now turns away from what we're called to, and he tells Titus to remind the Cretans who they were at one time. But I want you to note something for me. So look in your scriptures at verse 3, and look how verse 3 starts. It says, for we ourselves. Pause for a second. When Paul gets ready to remind the Cretans the life that they lived apart from God, what does he do? He steps right in there with them. And he doesn't say, you were once like this. No, no, no. He says, we were all once like this. So when you look at verse 3 of Titus chapter 3, guess what you're looking at? A mirror. And it's going to show you your heart and your life before God and his grace. Let's see what it says. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Here's the mirror. And it says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What type of picture does verse 3 paint? It's pretty ugly, isn't it? That's our life before God intercepted it with his grace. It's a description of the sin that lies within our hearts. Some people would call it, or the scripture would call it, as sometimes our old nature, the seeds of sin that are there. Now, I want to call attention to two themes in this verse, a deadly direction and a deadly attitude. What's the deadly direction? Apart from Christ, we ran our life in the wrong direction. What do I mean by that? Now, a person can work hard in this life, and they can accomplish much. They can give 100% of what they of their effort in living life and be headed in the totally wrong direction. Imagine a race, and you have two runners in the race, and they're lined up at the same time, and the gun goes off, and the finish line is that direction. And one runner takes off in that direction as fast as they can, and another runner takes off, they're actually faster and a better runner, but they're running in that direction. Who's going to win that race? Who's faster? This person's faster. They're a better runner. They're not going to win the race. Why? Because they're totally running in the wrong direction. That's our heart and our life when we live untethered to God. You can be so successful, so good in living completely for yourself and not for God's glory. And you are running 100% in the wrong direction. And God says in his word right here, that's who we are apart from his grace. A deadly direction. What does it look like? It looks like this: foolishness, disobedient. We're led astray. We're going the wrong way. And we're slaves to various passions and pleasures. I want to look at you and say, I know you all know what happens when we let our passions and our pleasures dictate our life and where it can take you. If you allow those things that you crave, that you know are bad, to take over your life, it will lead to a place that's deadly and dark. A place you don't want to be. You follow your heart, a heart that's full and untethered from God, and it will leave you away from God into places that you never want to go, and to do things that you never want to do, and to say things that you never want to say, and to be a person that you never wanted to be. It's what happens when you're untethered from God. And you might be running 100 miles an hour, but you're running 100 miles an hour in a deadly direction. And that's who we are apart from God's grace. Paul says it like this: and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But not only are we living life in a catastrophic, deadly direction, but we also have a deadly attitude while we're doing that. Listen to the attitude that describes our heart before the grace of God intersects our life. Passing our days in envy and malice, hated by others and hating one another. Does this verse mean that before God's grace, you were hateful and hated by others? Maybe. Maybe you were just that kind of person that you rubbed everybody the wrong way. I don't know. But here it says the seeds of hatred were in our hearts right then and there apart from God's grace. And sometimes that hatred is really hidden by an outside facade, isn't it? Have you ever done the right thing for the wrong reasons? I think about myself when I was younger and forced apologies. Do you remember forced apologies? Say you're sorry. And I say, I'm sorry. But inside, I'm not sorry. Inside, it's bubbling over, right? We do the right things. There's seeds of hatred that's in our hearts. And that's what our heart is like before God intersects it with his grace. And over time, we become really, really good at masking what's in our heart, don't we? We seem fine on the outside, even good. But in our hearts, it's like a bubbling cauldron boiling over of this hatred, and I can't help it. Titus 3:3 is a mirror for us. It shows us what our heart and our life is like apart from God's grace. Do you remember that old line? This is your life. That is your life apart from God's grace. Titus 3:3. And friends, all of us can look at Titus 3:3 and think to ourselves this. And we can remember something in our life. And we can say, if I had kept going that direction, it would have led me to a place I never wanted to go. If I kept doing that, I would be a dead man. If I kept doing what I wanted to do, my life would be in shambles right now. You can all remember, well, maybe the Holy Spirit is working right now. And you're thinking to yourself, if I keep on going down this path I'm going right now, I'm going to be destroyed. If I keep on saying the things that I'm saying and doing the things that I'm doing, it's going to be catastrophic. It's deadly. It's darkness. What do we do? This is the life that God has called us from. And right now we need to remember who it is that does the calling and where we were when he called us. Verse 4. But when? Woo, we got to stop right there. You were running 100 miles an hour away from God, and it was leading straight to death. And you were running as hard as you could. And right in the middle of running away from God, what happens? But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God appeared, he met you on your road to destruction. There was a day, if you are a Christian, and when your ears heard of the love of God, and it sounded like this: God loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son, so that when you were running that direction, he came into your life so that he might rescue you out of it. And you say, how? He gave his life in your place, and he laid in a tomb, and he rose again so that he could give you his righteous life and take your death and sin away from you. And at that moment, you saw how good and how beautiful God really was. You mean God loved me so much that he would send his only beloved Son to rescue me? Yes, that's what it says. When the goodness and the loving kindness, that word is philanthropos, love for mankind, appeared, it changed everything. I love the Lord. And when we were running 100 miles an hour away from him, as we call that hellbound race, he intersected us. Now, this question is the question that arises. Why would God, as I'm running 100 miles away, hour away from him, why would he rescue me? Why me? And the Bible is very, very clear on that answer. Why would God rescue you when you were running away from him? Answer number one, it's not because of who you are, not because of the works which you have done. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. God's word makes it so clear. We were running 100 miles an hour away from him, and he intersects our life with his goodness and his grace and his loving kindness. And it's not because of anything that we've done. We merited nothing to get him to save us. Imagine drowning in the midst of the sea. And right in the midst of the sea, right before you're taking your last breath, you can barely keep up, a Coast Guard cutter comes along beside of you. And on that Coast Guard cutter, the Coast Guardsman is on the edge, and he has the life ring, and he's ready to throw it over. But before he says, before I save you, how do I know that you're worthy to be saved? It's not right, is it? And the same is with God. God comes to us in our greatest hour of need. And he doesn't ask, why should I save you? He says, I'm here. I'm here to rescue you. Grab hold. I'll bring you to me. It's going to be okay. I will save you, not by works of righteousness which we have done. But the question still stands. Well, if it's not by our righteousness, what is it that compels God to save us? Well, let's go back to the text and see what it says. not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The answer to our question, why me, has nothing to do with me and everything to do with God and his character. Why does God save us? God saves us because he is so good. God saves us because he is so full of love. God saves us because he is full of mercy, his goodness, his love, and his mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Understanding the life that God has called us to live, countercultural Christ-likeness, remembering who we were apart from God's grace, and then remembering who God really is and why he saved us, causes us to live a life for him. But here we are, and we're remembering our story, our gospel story. And we have one more question that remains. How do I experience the goodness and the love of God? It's one thing to know it in theory, to know of it, but how do I embrace the God that's talked about in these scriptures? How do I drink from the fountain of mercy? How do I taste the sweetness of this good and loving God? How does he save me? God's love is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, came from heaven and lived like you and I, except without sin, in this broken world. And then he was led to Calvary, and he was crucified upon a cross. And then after he died, gave up his own spirit, they laid him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And you say, why did all that take place? Let me tell you, friend. Because he loved you. How do you make it your own? You believe that God is so good that he would send his son to save you. That's how you make it yours. He loves you. He gave his son for you. He wants you to be with him. He gave his body and shed his blood as a perfect sacrifice to save you from sin. And we are called just to receive this gift, to believe that God really could have that much love and mercy for you, to taste and see the goodness of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ. That is our God. He's called us to be countercultural and Christ-like. He's called us from a catastrophic conformity to the world, and he's called us to himself, the God full of love and mercy. Let us pray. Father, this morning, we have been reminded of who we are from your word. We ran a hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, but you intersected our life. Why? Was it because of anything that we have done? No. It's because you're so good. You're a God of goodness, loving kindness, and mercy. And so the only thing we do is just come to you and say, Lord, take my broken heart and mend it. Take the sins that I have committed and wash them in the precious blood of Jesus. And let me run no longer away from you, but to you. Lord, I pray this morning, if there is anybody who is running away from you, that you would intersect their life right now, and that you would call them to yourself, and that they would in this moment confess their sins, place their faith in Jesus Christ, and be saved. I ask this in your